Well, it's a privilege to be with you anytime we're here to worship with you, and particularly a privilege to open God's Word this morning. I do want to wish you a Merry Christmas, and what a wonderful time of year to be able to preach and to receive God's Word. I don't know about you, but by far and away, Christmas is my favorite holiday. I enjoy the time with family. It's nice to have a break from school. It's fun to exchange gifts. I will admit, it's hard to resist the cookies. But Christmas is my favorite time of year primarily because of the songs. Christmas is a time of singing. Even the world recognizes that, although its singing is often different. So I'm grateful that we can be here this evening, Lord willing, to participate in lessons and carols with you. God has placed within the human soul an inclination to sing. Some of you do it better than others of us, audibly. But there is within the human soul a desire to express lament and sorrow, to muse, to relate even instruction, certainly praise, through song. And it should be no surprise to us then that Christianity is distinct among the religions of the world in its use of music. No other religion uses music like Christianity. In fact, there are, as you know, quite a few songs in the Bible itself. The most recognizable of those, of course, are the collection of 150 songs that we call the Psalms. So my question for us this morning, I think the question that the Lord would have us consider is, why should we sing? And what should we sing about? And we're going to consider one of what are called Isaiah's servant songs, and that is Isaiah 42, the passage that we've read already this morning. I want to consider this under four headings. And the first of them is this: the song's context. Every song has a context, right? We're familiar with some of the stories of the hymns in our hymnal. Well, this song has a context, and it would be good for us to consider what that is. First of all, why is it called a song? I mean, there's no indication at the beginning of Isaiah 42 that this is to be sung in common meter, that there's no, you know, 3-4 or 4-4. How do we know that this is a song? Well, it's an attribution of four different passages in the later chapters of Isaiah that really is relatively recent. Only, I think, in the late 1800s did people begin to call these servant songs. And I think you're familiar with this, but these songs we find in Isaiah 42, the passage we've read. We find a second one in Isaiah 49. We'll mention that just briefly later on. The third one, and probably the least familiar of the four, is in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11. And the most familiar, the one that's most often quoted in the New Testament, is the servant song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Why are they called servant songs? Well, in the latter chapters of Isaiah, about 20 times there are references to a servant. And actually, it's a little bit of an interpretive puzzle because that word servant doesn't always refer to the same person or group of people. Once, I believe, it refers to Isaiah himself. Quite a few times, it refers to the nation Israel, the people collectively. But at least 8 times, it actually refers to a person who is beyond, certainly beyond Isaiah, and beyond the nation of Israel, the servant of the Lord. And that is true of our passage here this morning. The New Testament picks up this understanding. If you recall Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling, and he runs across this evangelist. And he's reading Isaiah 53, and he welcomes him into the chariot, and he says, you know, He's asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, well, is the writer speaking of himself or someone else? And that man was gloriously converted and baptized that very day because of Isaiah 53 and its revelation of the Messiah. Well, if you'll notice in verse 10 of chapter 42 in Isaiah, notice what it says. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. If you want to hold your place there, turn with me ahead a few chapters and notice chapter 49, verse 13. This is at the end of the second servant song. And Isaiah says, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting. And if you'll notice, actually, the verse after the last servant song, chapter 54, verse 1, notice what it says there. Shout for joy. All right, so these are songs. These are occasions for rejoicing. Well, what's the context? Well, you're familiar with the ministry of Isaiah. It actually spanned approximately 50 years. This assembly has been gathering for almost 50 years. So about that length of time. And Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four different kings of Judah. The first one was Uzziah, who began his reign well, but then he became proud and fell hard. He died a leper. And then a relatively unknown king named Jotham, and then Ahaz, who was a wicked king. And then finally, a very good king, Hezekiah. And that spans about 50 years. It starts before Israel, the northern tribes, fall. And then they fall, but Judah is around for another 100 years after Isaiah prophesies. You'll remember Isaiah being awakened to this vision, Isaiah 6, of the throne room of God and a thrice holy God. And his responding that he has unclean lips. How could he speak of this kind of holy God in the temple? And his lips are cleaned and his sins, his iniquities are forgiven. And he's commissioned to preach, to prophesy. But actually, it's a very sobering commission. By divine intention, Isaiah's ministry was one where the people would listen but not perceive. They would listen but not understand, look but not perceive. They'd have hearts that would not be opened. And the faithlessness of the kings like Ahaz during this time anticipated a divine judgment, a judgment that we know as Babylonian conquest and captivity, 100 years in the future at the end of Isaiah's time of prophecy, still 100 years in the future. Many portions, therefore, of this book of Isaiah, we think of the glorious parts, and we're considering one of those this morning, but many portions of Isaiah drip with a doom, with a certain judgment, a wrath, a holy wrath of God. To borrow a line from a Christmas song, the context in which this servant song was penned was in the bleak midwinter, spiritually. And yet, if you'll turn back with me, past Isaiah 42, back to Isaiah 41, you'll notice in verse 10 that there is hope in this bleak time. Isaiah says, do not fear. The Lord is with you. The Lord speaking through Isaiah, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. For I am your God, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will hold you with my righteous right hand. He will strengthen them. He will uphold them. There is hope. There is safety. But that safety hinges on whether they will trust in the right God. As Isaiah 40 to 48 say over and over and over, there is only one God, and you must put your trust in him alone. He is the only one who is salvation. I can illustrate it this way. Among our congregation this morning, there are many categories of people. Okay, for example, many of us fit the description of adult. Some of us in the room this morning, some of you in the room, are children. Some of us fit the category of man. Others of you fit the other category of woman. Some of you are native North Carolinians. Some of the rest of us, a few of the rest of us, are not. Maybe a more ambiguous differentiation is that many perhaps are young, and there are others who are mature. All right. And I better stop there. All right, you get the point. There are categories of people, and there are certain people that, with all of our differences, fit that category. Well, a dominant point in Isaiah 40 to 48 is this. There is one category that is transcendent above all of them. Its importance outranks all other categories. That's the category of God. And there actually is only one being who fits that category. And he is the Lord, Jehovah. And I want us to see this. It's worth taking a little bit of time to actually notice this, because I think it will give us the context in which to really appreciate and rejoice in our passage this morning. If you'll turn with me just a little bit more, chapter 43, verse 11. The Lord says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." If you'll turn another page to chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Verse 18, chapter 45. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Verse 21, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." And one last verse. Chapter 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." In other words, in these days, in Isaiah's days, of general apostasy, of hardness of heart to the sound of God's word, the Lord is making a case for his uniqueness among and over the false gods, the idols of the nations, and the idols that had been brought into and among the people of God. So if you'll notice now, back to chapter 41, verse 21. And now we'll get a running start into our text this morning. Notice that the Lord, again speaking, charges these idols, these false gods, to present their case. All right, so picture a courtroom. And the Lord says, all right, you make your case first. Bring forth your arguments. Now, remember, these are idols that craftsmen had to create and fashion. They had to actually, verse 7 says that they had to fasten them with nails so they wouldn't totter. You may have some things like this in your house. They look nice on the outside, but if your guests saw what was in back of them to prop them up and keep them together, it would be a little embarrassing. All right, these gods, they're painted, they're shaped, they're crafted, but they've actually got to nail them so that they can even stand upright. And so the Lord says, all right, make your case. One way that humans show that they cannot produce legitimate substitutes for the one true God is that we cannot predict the future, and we certainly cannot make it come to pass. Did you predict everything that was going to happen in your life this year? And did you bring it to pass? I mean, sovereignly? Other religions sometimes have prophecies, it's true, but they're conspicuously ambiguous. So the Lord challenges the gods in verses 22 and 23. And actually, all that they can come up with is empty, it's worthless, it's vain. And what that means is that all of those who choose these gods, all these idolaters, not only around the people of God, but among them, they actually are an abomination. Verse 24, he who chooses you is an abomination himself. As Psalm 115 says, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot see. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Listen to this. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That's what's going on here in Isaiah. What are you trusting in? Not just the surrounding nations, but you, the supposed people of God, Israel, and particularly here in these southern tribes of Judah. Who are you trusting in? As Paul explains in Romans 1, idolatry lies at the heart of sin. We exchange worship of the creator for worship of the creature. We start to worship something within the system, within creation, instead of the creator who is sovereign over the creation, who brought it into being. We may paint it up. We may make it look nice. We may prop it up so that it seems to bring us some luck. But it is no God. There's only one being who fits that category. Idols are false not only because they are carved, graven images, but even more so because the gods they represent don't actually exist. And so in response to that, they've made their case and there is no case to make. And so the Lord says, all right, now I'm going to make my case. And he gives two evidences. Two pieces of evidence, two examples that he brings out to make this case that he alone is God. And the first one we see in chapter 41, verse 25, he says, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Now, we don't have time to explore all of this, but we find out in chapter 44, verse 28, he's actually named. This is Cyrus. We're talking about 150, 160 or so years in the future, and he's named. One from the north. We don't know that Cyrus worshiped the Lord as the one true God. We do know that Cyrus speaks of the Lord appointing him. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." No one else can bring history to pass like this. But that's not all. Cyrus, interestingly, is called a shepherd at the end of chapter 44. He's actually called a Messiah, a Mashiach, the anointed one, at the beginning of chapter 45. But that's not even the main point. We find that in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." Notice the similarity with the end of chapter 41. Verse 29, "Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." Contrast, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." Not only is there good news of a shepherd who would send the people of God, a remnant, back to rebuild the temple post-exile, 539 BC. But the Lord has a servant whom in eternity he has covenanted with to deliver all his people from a bondage so much deeper than captivity, the bondage of our sin. Only the Lord, the true God, could independently enter time and accomplish salvation in this way. This is what he's claiming. "I am the one true God, and you'll know it because I have a servant, and he will come, and he will deliver his people from their sin." The Lord distinguishes himself in many ways, not the least of which is that he declares the end from the beginning. And then he brings it to pass. Idols cannot do that. The glory belongs to the Lord alone. So secondly, first, we saw this song's context. Secondly, let's consider the servant's character and calling. The servant's character and calling, verses 1 through 4. We see that this servant has unique relationships. He has a unique relationship with the Lord himself. He says, "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, my elect one in whom my soul delights." This idea of upholding, this is not the same idea as having to hold up the graven image, okay, or else it would totter. The idea is, I hold him up, I hold on to him, he's mine. This is my servant. We're together in this. And this isn't just a transactional relationship. This isn't just some sort of business agreement that they teamed up for a while. No, he says, "This is one in whom my soul delights." God the Father pronounces this kind of delight in Jesus the Son in Matthew. Remember when he was baptized? "Behold, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the Transfiguration, same thing. It's picking up on the idea of this verse. We tend to think of the Son of God humbling himself to serve us, and he has. Some of our Christmas carols speak of that wonderful reality. But foundational even to that ministry is that God the Son served his Father. He is the servant of whom? He's the servant of the Lord. He's the Lord's servant. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient unto whom? Unto his Father. He's the servant of the Lord in whom the Lord delights. We know that this is not just talking about Israel. It's certainly not talking about Isaiah. It's not talking about Cyrus. We know that because this is quoted in the New Testament. We won't take the time to look at it, but Matthew 12, verses 18 to 21, quotes these first four verses of this passage, this song. And not only did the Father delight in this servant. He's loved by the Father. He's bestowed with the Holy Spirit. There is a triune relationship right here in these opening verses. Look what it says. I have put my Spirit upon him. This picks up a theme Isaiah had introduced in chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. It's picked up again later in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. We know that that was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus himself tells us so. Remember when he's in the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll, and he opened it up to Isaiah 61, and he read the first verse and a half or so, and then he rolled it back up and he said, "This day, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's got not only unique relationships, but a unique ministry. Notice what he will do and what he will not do. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed. He will establish justice in the earth. This servant doesn't dominate as a typical ruler would do, has done. He doesn't advertise himself. He isn't dismissive of the poor and the weak. He doesn't break a bruised reed. Those who are inherently weak and then on top of that are beaten about by the wind. Does that sound familiar to you? It certainly does to my own soul. This servant does not glory in impressive people and in impressive things. This servant has a kingdom that belongs to those who are poor in spirit and who mourn. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The servant will face great adversity, but he will not wither or be crushed. One commentator says, "The point is plain. Like the child, and to us a child is born." The child in chapter 9 and the branch in chapter 11. God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. It's not just a shift in power. It's not just a new dynasty. It's not just overpowering the previous. He will, rather in quietness, humility, and simplicity, he will take all of the evil into himself and return only grace. This is power. This is the servant. This is the way the Lord shows his exclusive identity. And he has a unique achievement. He is going to bring forth, he's going to establish justice. And our world, of course, is still crying out for the reign of the Messiah. Perfectly in person on the earth. But Romans does tell us in that first chapter, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed." The righteousness, the justice of God is revealed in the gospel of the Messiah. Ultimately, the Lord's servant will bring wholeness and peace to the earth forever. But already he has brought justice. He's brought it in person. He's paid for it. He's earned it. He grants it to all who would believe. Only the Lord can do this. Thirdly, not only do we see this context and the servant's calling, we see the Lord's covenant commitments in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, as you'll notice, transitions. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Now he turns, instead of addressing us, he turns to address the servant. He says, I, the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. We see that he reiterates in verse 5 his identity. He's the one who created the heavens. He spread them out. We see a lot of similarities to a passage we're pretty familiar with in Isaiah 40. He's the one who covers the land with grass. He's the one who animates and gives life. We scurry around at Christmas time, you know, buying presents and making things and traveling and trying to have the life, experience the life of Christmas time. But who gives us life? Who sustains us? Who brought us into the world? We see in verses 6 and 7 that the Lord reveals his covenant of redemption. What the servant accomplishes is the Lord's doing. Notice how he says over and over, I will, I will, I will. He deserves full credit. The servant is not left isolated to carry out this redemptive mission. This is actually the work of the triune God. The Lord commits to this. He commits to accompany the servant. He says, I will hold your hand. He commits to safeguarding him. I will watch over you. I will keep you. He commits to ensuring his success. I've appointed you for this. This will be accomplished. Theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. In 1658, Congregationalist Puritans like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin wrote this in something called the Savoy Declaration. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to a covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. This servant, verse 6, tells us, is going to be the covenant to the people. It's not just that the Messiah is part of God's covenant. They entered into, the members of the Trinity, into a covenant of redemption. But he actually then is the covenant. He's the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. He is the righteousness that the Mosaic law demands. He is the shoot from the stem of Jesse who establishes David's seed and kingdom and throne forever. The night of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus Christ said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. I am the new covenant to you." He said earlier that night, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's a covenant of the people. I think this is talking about the people of Israel, because in chapter 49, there's this same contrast, the people of Israel, but then also the Gentiles, which we'll come to momentarily. Chapter 49, verse 6 says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. How could the Lord say it's too small of a thing to fulfill my promises to Israel? Because he's going to do even more than that. He says, I will make you also a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He is a light to the nations. It's undeniable proof that this servant came and accomplished the Lord's will, the only true God. It's undeniable proof because we're sitting here this morning. Most of us are not Jews. A bunch of Gentiles in a land far, far away. 2,700 years after these words were written, we're sitting here. We stood a few moments ago and we sang praise to this servant, to this Lord. He is a light to the nations. This isn't the kind of light that, you know, sort of adds ambiance but isn't really necessary. The world cannot squint and make out the truth, much less accomplish it. By nature, we are prisoners in a pitch black dungeon of our own sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are children of wrath. We have no hope. This servant, this Messiah, came to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Christ did not come to call those who think they are righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. In other words, this servant is a deliverer. He is a savior for all nations. And we are living testimony of that this morning. The Lord is going to reassert his exclusivity in verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." The Lord sounds to us like a title. But you understand, this is his covenant name, right? Jehovah. He says, "I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold," notice he's bringing us back to the larger context with that word. That word that we saw at the end of chapter 41, the beginning of this chapter. "Behold," pay attention, wake up, listen up. "The former things have come to pass." This is remarkable. He's speaking as if the former things of Cyrus have already come to pass, even though they're yet 160 years in the future. "Now I declare new things," speaking of the work of the servant. "Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." This is exclusive sovereignty. This is exclusive glory. No other God has such a servant. No other God has made such a covenant. No other God accomplishes such a deliverance. Not even for worthy supporters that'll jump on your bandwagon. No. This God accomplished this salvation for rebels, for prisoners, for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. The world is full of supposed gods. It was full then, it's full now. The stage, I mean, people can't move around. They can't even do their own thing. They can't show their stuff because the stage is so full of gods. It's so full of rivals. People are pushing and shoving. They're trying to exalt their way to success. But the Lord promises that this servant will succeed. And of course, we know today that he has. The Lord will not share this glory with another. The glory of Christmas is not public domain. Praise belongs to this triune God alone. There is no other God. There is no one else worthy of worship. No one. It's not just empty, it's abominable in the words of our text. And so we come finally round full circle to where we began. Verse 10. How do we respond to all this? Well, we sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. The Lord prevails, the mighty man in verse 13, the warrior, he prevails. This seemingly lowly seed of Eve crushes the head of the serpent. We see a joyful response. We see a universal response. I mean notice, it calls on those who go down to the sea. It calls to to islands and those who dwell on them. It calls to the wilderness and its cities, to these village settlements in Kedar. Let them shout for joy at the top of the mountains. I think you understand this is not an exhaustive list. You know, the 72,000 people that fit these particular descriptions are the ones who are supposed to sing. No, this is representative. The point is universal. God has done this so that people will truly worship him. So that people will recognize that he alone is the true God. That he alone is worthy. God has told us what he's going to do several hundred years before he did it, and then he's accomplished it. Why? So that we would truly worship him, so that we'll sing his praise, so that we will forsake all other false gods. Think of all of the joy-filled Christmas carols and anthems that have been written by Gentiles from all across the globe. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness. Notice this. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. My friends, Christmas is the celebration of the miraculous virgin birth of this servant, who is Christ the Lord. Mary and Joseph named him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Only the one true God could declare this servant's character and this servant's calling hundreds of years before he was born. I don't know who all I'm speaking to. I know some of you. If you're sitting here today, still imprisoned in your sin, there is no other God to turn to. There is no other hope. It really is that bleak. Only the Lord has the words of life. He proclaimed, remember we read it a few moments ago, he proclaimed, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The words of this servant song certainly are glad tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. It's certainly something, therefore, that we should sing about. May the Lord enable us to do so.
Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for setting your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before us today from this portion of your word. We are thrilled. We are challenged. We are astounded. We are puzzled. There are so many aspects of this that our human minds cannot fully understand. And yet, Heavenly Father, we know that you are honored when we receive these things by faith, and we are blessed when we do so. Oh, Father, send your Spirit to enable everyone here today to lay hold of this servant of the Lord, by faith, to the saving of their souls and to the blessing of their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.